Psalm chapter 121, a song for pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let you stumble. The one who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. The Lord himself watches over you. The Lord stands beside you as your protective shade. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon at night. The Lord keeps you from all harm and watches over your life. The Lord keeps watch over you as you come and go, both now and forever.
Good morning, everybody. I just want to thank Pastor Jim for that those kind words and for your warm welcome. My name is Brian Chapman, and we don't have a whole lot of time to unpack this amazing psalm. Psalm 121 is pretty much the quintessential psalm of ascent, and we're going to walk through that a little bit today. First, I'm going to introduce myself a little bit to you, because some of you don't know who I am, even though I've been associated with the church for about 12 years. I'm not here all the time, right? I'm mostly in Jordan. So some of you may not know who I am. So I'm going to introduce myself and my family a little bit. But then I'm going to walk you through some contextual things that are really important for understanding the Psalms. And we're going to do that by looking at some images and pictures from the Middle East to try to get ourselves immersed in that context and in that culture. And then in the last portion, we're going to just unpack the scripture a little bit and see how it applies to us. So this is a picture of me and my family. My name is Brian, like we've said a few times already. This is my wife, Victoria, on the far right of the picture. Behind her, the guy with the big bushy beard, that's my son, Noah. Looks like he belongs right smack dab in the middle of the Middle East, right? He graduated from high school and is going to Wheaton College in the fall, and so we recommended that he shave that down a little bit so he doesn't get any stares or questions or anything like that. Sadie, our middle daughter, is there in the middle, and then Sophia, our youngest one. We've been living and working in Amman, Jordan, in the Middle East for the last 12-plus years, and we don't use the M word generally. Like here, it's okay because we're not recording, we're not putting it online, but the M word is kind of a bad word where we come from, right? Because in Jordan, it's illegal for anybody to leave the religion of Islam and join another religion. What we do in terms of sharing our faith and evangelism is frowned upon, and many people in the last 12 years that we've been there, people that are in the same line of work as us, have been asked in various ways to leave the country. Some diplomatically, some less diplomatically. We know a couple that were arrested for 10 days and then had to fight a very strong legal battle to actually get out of the country. Of course, our concern for safety does not just rest with us and those like us, but primarily with those that we are working with, our Arab Muslim friends who are interested in Christ, who are getting close to the kingdom and even coming into the kingdom. They have even graver security concerns than we do. And so we're very careful about what we say about ourselves online or in public. So that's just a word of caution. Don't share anything about what we say this morning online. So what have we been doing for the last 12 years? Just a very brief thumbnail sketch. I've been teaching English and directing an English center for a long time. And this is my main platform and legal reason for being in the country. And then I've been leading a church planting team that works out of that English center. Of course, with COVID, everything changed, right? When COVID hit, we could no longer have classes, and there's no English center. There's no chance to hold classes. Jordan was one of the first countries to really strongly lock down the country. There was no flights in and out of the country. All the cities were kind of, you couldn't move outside of your city. We had to walk to get groceries, like we couldn't drive our car. And so there was a lot of restrictions that were put upon us. We were under martial law, and so like wearing a mask was a defense order, right? You'd see signs that say, follow defense order number 11, wear your mask, you know, or defense order 15, defense order 23. And so there was a lot of stress pretty quickly in life in Jordan. And shutting down the English center was one of those stresses. So that was an unfortunate thing. But out of that, actually, new life and new ministry came. Lots of teachers were caught outside of the country. And so the MK school that my kids go to, the missionary kids school, it's an international school, a lot of international staff. And unfortunately, because of the COVID epidemic, they were short-staffed. So for the last year, I've been teaching Bible to 7th, 8th, and 12th graders. It's quite a spread, 7th, 8th, and 12th. Where'd Sean go? I appreciate Sean and his ministry to the youth. youth. It's been a great year of teaching Bible online. My wife, who's in the middle of this picture, I promised her I'd only show a very small photo of her. She didn't want a big photo. She wears a lot of administrative hats. So she's the registrar. She is the child safety officer. She's also the testing coordinator and just kind of helps keep that ship running. My daughter, you know, a lot of people are like say, oh, you're in the Middle East. It's got to be crazy. And sometimes people are afraid for our lives. And there are dangers in the Middle East. But in Amman, Jordan, most days life is fairly normal. My daughter Sophia attends Girl Scouts, and even online in this last year of the epidemic, she was able to get her Bronze Star, which she was very proud of. My daughter Sadie participates in ballet, and although in this last year we haven't been able to have performances like this, she's able to participate online and even take one of her tests through the Royal Academy of Dance in London and move up her levels in ballet. My son Noah is pictured here again with his big sheikh beard, but his White Sox hat, so I know this isn't really White Sox country, but he is a big White Sox fan, and him and his buddies actually started a podcast, a baseball podcast, online regularly. Every couple of weeks they put out a new podcast. Seven different guys, seven fans of seven different baseball teams. The Yankees are one of the teams that are represented, so there's a little hometown pride there. My wife and I are native New Yorkers. She came from Westchester County, and I'm from way up north. I might as well be a Canadian, but it's okay. Like, I call myself a New Yorker. Really, most of the time, what we spend our lives doing are just being salt and light in the city of Amman. And the way we do that is just sharing our lives, just like you share your lives with your friends and neighbors here. One of the things that brings me the most joy, though, is getting into Bible study groups with Arab Muslim men like this. You may be surprised to know that there's plenty of Arab Muslims that are very interested in learning more about Jesus and sitting down and studying the Bible together. And so over the last year, despite the restrictions, I've been able to continue doing that. And actually next week, I'll be preaching in Syasa, and we're going to talk a little bit more. I'll talk a little bit more about that because Psalm 124 really lends itself to what we've been doing in those small groups. You can see another picture of some of those guys that we've been working with. But today, my task is to unpack Psalm 121. So let me pray for us, and then we'll continue. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this chance to be here. As I told the first service, this is my first time in church since March of 2020. So Lord, I just praise you and thank you for this congregation. I just thank you for this physical place. I thank you for the ability to meet. I just thank you that you've brought us through so much in this last year. The entire world has been through so much. And I just thank you for each individual here. You know them by name, and you know everything they've gone through. You know our story in Jordan. And Lord, I just pray as we come together this morning and consider your word, Lord, that you would just help us to focus, help us to hear directly from your Holy Spirit. Would you just help us put all the distractions aside? And for the next few minutes, Lord, help us to focus on what you have for us, Lord. Empower the words of my mouth, just quicken our ears to hear from you. We just want to dedicate this time to you. We say we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, first of all, the Psalms of Ascent. What does that even mean? What are the Psalms of Ascent? So the Psalms of Ascent are a collection of 15 psalms that come towards the end of the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms is divided into four different divisions, and the Book of Psalms was part of the ancient Israelite worship. Like, they used it to remind themselves of the laws of the Torah and also point themselves to the Messiah. If you look throughout the Book of Psalms, you'll see the themes of all the different laws written in the Torah coming out in the Book of Psalms, but also a lot of messianic themes as well. You'll also find a lot of laments in the Psalms. There's some very, very sad Psalms where the psalmist is facing the realities of life and just pours out his heart to the Lord. There's also many Psalms of praise where the psalmist is happy and rejoicing in what the Lord has done for them. Like, as you progress through the Book of Psalms, the last one-fifth of the book is primarily focused on those kind of praise-type psalms and very focused on the coming Messiah. The Psalms of Ascent, however, were a collection of 15 psalms that were reserved to be used as they went up to Jerusalem for the different festivals. Now, we know that the Jews had seven different festivals throughout the year, but three of them were pilgrimage festivals, where they actually had to take their families and go up to Jerusalem in order to worship. So this idea of pilgrimage is a little strange, perhaps, for you and I. As modern American evangelicals, we don't really take pilgrimages to different places, right? Maybe a pilgrimage to the shore to enjoy the beach on the afternoon with the family, or out to the Point, or maybe a pilgrimage upstate to see the fall colors. But most of us are not taking religious pilgrimages to holy sites in our life. And so this first section, I'm going to move through three series of photos. And this first section of photos is really to help us understand this bigger picture context of pilgrimage. So if you go on to the next slide, here's a painting by the Scottish painter David Roberts, who was painting in the early 1800s. He actually went to the Holy Land and observed, traveled around, and like the paintings that he produced were based on him sitting in the Holy Land and painting and drawing and sketching as he was there. So here, there's a ribbon of color along the bottom. Those are the pilgrims that are making their way up to the holy city of Jerusalem. In the next picture, we can see the French painter Tissot in the late 1800s did the same thing as David Roberts. He went to the Holy Land to study it, and here he's made a depiction of Jesus and his disciples making their way up through the hills to the top of Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Modern artists have taken their stab at it as well. Here we can see a modern rendition of the pilgrims going up, and we can see this amazing edifice of the temple, trying to capture an idea of how large this temple was on the top of the hill in Jerusalem. And another picture, and the next one, we can see these waves of pilgrims going up. And we can be thankful to these artists who have used their imagination and the things that they see in the real world to try to depict this for us. But really, if you live in the Middle East, you don't need to use your imagination, because you can see pictures like this three times a year when Jews still go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of Passover, of Pentecost, and of Tabernacles. Here they are congregating below the Temple Mount in front of the Western Wall. You can see in the next picture, obviously this was pre-COVID, right? Like this was no social distancing, nobody wearing masks, right? This was a pre-COVID picture. Not just our Jewish cousins in faith, but also our Islamic friends practice pilgrimage. This is the famous pilgrimage to Mecca, the Hajj. This was a picture taken in 2019 of over 2 million pilgrims in the city of Mecca descending on this huge mosque and walking around the Kaaba, right? In 2020, the picture looked a lot different. This was under COVID regulations in Saudi Arabia. You can see not millions of people, but really just thousands of people were allowed to go on that pilgrimage. Like I said, as modern American Christians, we don't really connect with this idea of pilgrimage, but when you look at the Middle Eastern Christians or the African Christians, like you'll see, like these are some of our brothers and sisters in Ethiopia who went on a pilgrimage during Easter time to a special place within Ethiopia to celebrate Easter. You can see Catholics streaming through the streets of Jerusalem around Easter time, or the Orthodox within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Every year, the day before Easter, they have this holy fire ceremony where pilgrims that have come to Jerusalem march around this sepulchre. Like this is like a tomb inside the church that's supposed to represent Christ's grave, and they walk around it with these candles. Something that's very far removed from your probably experience of Christianity and mine, but something that our Christian brothers and sisters around the world do on a yearly basis. Or if you prefer the Protestant expression at Easter time in Jerusalem, this is Palm Sunday, with the Protestant churches marching in with the palm branches on a Palm Sunday. So we can see that even though you and I may not practice pilgrimage, like we practice daily devotions or our prayer or coming together to worship here in this building, Christians around the world, along with our cousins in the Abrahamic faith, the Jews and the Muslims, do practice pilgrimage to this day. I'm going to show you some pictures as we think about this psalm. Like it starts off with this idea of looking up to the mountains. Like he says, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? And I want to use some pictures from the Middle East to try to unpack why is the psalmist looking to the mountains and what does that represent? What you're looking at here are the mountains that surround the ancient city of Petra. Some of you may know that Petra was the capital of the Nabataean kingdom. The Nabataeans were just about 100 years before Christ and a few hundred years after Christ, and they were the kings and the lords of the trade routes, right? Like they oversaw the spice trade all the way from Yemen up into Damascus, into Istanbul, all the way from places in Italy, all the way over to China. They were guardians of that trade, and Petra was their was their capital. It was nestled in these mountains in this very inhospitable climate. Like, if you look at that picture, there's not a whole lot of greenery. There's not a whole lot of water. And we're talking thousands of years ago, right? 100 years before Christ, they were living in the middle of this desert without the advantages of modern technology. If you take a look at the next slide, this is probably like the quintessential, you know, picture of Petra. Everybody sees that, like on Nat Geo and all these different things. Like you see, like, oh, the secrets and the mysteries of Petra unlocked. This is called the treasury. There's no money in it. Like, it's a tomb, right? Like, they carved these tombs out of rock for their kings and for the important people that they wanted to honor. Besides tombs, when you're in Petra, the other thing that you notice quite a bit of are idols. And if you look very carefully in this picture, like in the upper middle, there's a little archway carved in the rock and like three little blocks in that archway. That is an idol. Okay, that is an actual idol that would have been worshipped 2,000 years ago, maybe even a little bit before that, in the city of Petra. These represent Dishara, who is the sun god, Alalat, who was the moon goddess, and then one of his other consorts, El-Manal, we believe. If you go to the next slide, you can see here there's a whole pantheon of Nabataean gods, like 10 of them carved in the side of the rock. Now you say, those don't look like much. Like, the Nabataeans were actually very interesting because they didn't make ornate statues like the Greeks or the Romans did, but they made these small little blocks to represent their gods, partially because they knew that it was impossible to represent God, right? Like, how do you represent the gods? Like, it's so impossible. We've never seen them. We don't know what they look like. And so they made these little columns that they would worship. If you go to this next slide, you can see another example of this of Nabataean architecture. This is 40 meters tall, 50 meters wide. It's an impressive edifice, all hand-carved before the time of Jesus. Like, I don't know about you, but like in art class, like when I tried to make a little sculpture, like I couldn't get anything with straight lines, and I was just dealing with something that was sitting on the desk in front of me, right? How do you get hundreds of worksmen, hundreds of craftsmen to like carve this by hand out of the rock and have lines so straight and so perfect 2,000 years ago? It's an incredible mystery. If you look really closely at that doorway, you'll see some people that you may know. The guy in the white hat is Pastor Steve Tomlinson. This is back in 2012. Down below is his wife, Michelle, in the black shirt, and then in the white shirt is Leslie Stoles. So they came out to visit us. And so this just kind of gives you a little bit of the perspective on how big this thing is. If you looked straight up from that entrance, this is the picture that you would see. It just towers above you. You may ask, well, what is this? This was a tomb, but within the tomb, there was a niche that was carved out to put blocks that were idols, like a god block is what modern archaeologists call them. So there was a niche carved out that you could put these god blocks on, and this doorway lines up perfectly. So at the winter solstice, the light that goes through the door perfectly frames that niche, which is behind those boys. If you go to the next slide, you can see the niche. And that's where they'd place their god blocks. And so the ancient Nabataeans worshiped their idols, but they were so in tune with worshiping their idols, they would carve these huge edifices and line in alignment with the sun so they could worship the sun god at just the right time in just the right place. If you continue on, you'll see here, this is Dishara. You really have to zoom in. Like, he's in that niche. Like, you can see a little rectangle on the left-hand side. It's a little bit whited out. That's Dishara. He had, on the idol, he has eyes and a nose. They say you can see you, he can smell you, but he can't hear you. Which, how much hope do you have in a god like that, right? Not too much. If you continue on, we can see here the Temple of Dishara. This freestanding building, which is all that remains of the Temple of Dishara. But the important thing is what's behind the temple. Like, they would worship him here in the valley, but also on the heights in the mountains. So like when the Bible talks about high places, they're talking about the places where people would go to worship their gods. And so like at the top of these mountains, like you can find all sorts of interesting things. If you go to the next slide, you can see there's this little, like these rocks that are together in the middle. If you go to the next one, a little bit closer, there's a little cave in there. If you actually go inside the cave, this is what you see. 2,000-year-old idols carved in the side of the rock with Nabataean inscriptions and Greek inscriptions. A little bit farther away from this, on the same mountain, but a little removed from that area, this like obelisk that's pointing up in the middle, that is the remains of an idol to Dishara, like it was carved out of the entire mountain. And so like up to the height of that idol, Like all of that was rock at one point, and it was hand-carved all the way down just to leave this one obelisk just sticking up there for people to worship. You can see in the next slide, my kids a while ago, this was years ago now, my kids were trying to push it over, you know, like good Sunday school kids trying to push it over, but they couldn't quite get it over. If you see in the next slide, the chisel marks from this being hand-carved out of the mountain. This next slide shows an actual... this is an actual slab that's been carved out, and this is where they did the ritual sacrifices. So you see those black lines that go down? Like those are lichen that have grown on the residual blood that soaked into the rock. Like there's so much blood over the years that flowed over those rocks. Like that's where even today, 2,000 years later, where the lichen grows, because there's nutrients infused in the rock from the blood from the animal sacrifices. If you go to the next picture, you'll see here, these are the high places, right? Like when the psalmist says, I look to the mountains, where does my help come from? People look to the mountains because that's where they thought that their gods resided in that time. And they would have a powerful association with the supernatural and with protection. And so you can see in the middle of that middle mountain, if you go back just one slide, the middle mountain, there's like a rectangular piece on it. So if you zoom in and then to go to the actual top of the mountain, there's an altar there. Like just keep going. I'm sorry, I haven't been very clear. There we go. Yeah. So there's an actual altar up there, and there's a wide open space in front of the altar where people would bring their gifts and lay their votive offerings. And then you can see there's some steps going up to the right. And if we look at that a little bit closer, you can see there's a trough carved in where they put the goat or the sheep for it to bleed out. The steps leading up to the sacrificial altar. And we see here in the next slide, my kids just kind of looking at it. And if you go to the next slide, you can see how it was all intricately carved out from the top of that stone. And the next one, like this actually is where they would put the goat or the sheep's head, slit the throat, and the blood would come out and drain out through the rock. So I just share this all with you because I know, like, in our normal day-to-day life, like, we talk about, like, we may read the Bible and think about idolatry and hear, like, you know, things about, you know, like, oh, don't have any idols. But most of us don't see actual physical idols on a day-to-day basis. Like, this is the context of the psalmist. Like, when he was living, like, just remember, they had pushed all these surrounding nations out of the land, all these people that worshipped idols that were carved out of stone. And so as he's walking up to Jerusalem, he's walking through this territory where these people have been pushed out. And so he's wondering, like, what is up there on the hills? Like, what am I looking to? Like, what is happening above me? We'll continue just with a few more pictures here. You can just cycle through. Yep, there's the high place. And then let's go into this next set. Let's pause right here. So, like, on the far left-hand side, there's a little mountain. It looks a little here, but it's quite large. The far left-hand side is Jebel Harun. This is the mountain of Aaron. This is where in the Bible Aaron went up. In the Bible, most Bible translations, they call it Mount Hor. This is where he died and was buried. And so there's a shrine up there, a little Muslim shrine. And I always thought it was just the Muslims that thought that was the mountain. But I found out that the Christians in the 400s built a monastery up there on top of the mountain. So we never go there with our friends and family, like if they come to visit us, because it's actually a 7.5 to 10 mile trek through the desert without any shade to get to the top of this mountain. But my son graduated from high school, and I thought this would be a great father-son bonding, you know, experience. Like we'll go, we'll hike up, we'll take our pilgrimage up to Jebel Harun, see the little shrine up there, and it'll be a good manly experience, you know, to send my son off to college. And so you can see here we're getting a little bit closer, and you can see the little white little speck on the top of the mountain. Here we are about halfway through, and my son Noah is kind of like, "Okay, Dad, what did you get us into?" If you go to the next slide, you can see like the closer you get, the more imposing it is. Like, how are we even going to get up there? All the guidebooks say you should hire a Bedouin guide, but in my good American, like, oh, I've got a GPS, I should be able to figure it out, right? So like we made our way 5 hours. We brought each of us 5 liters of water in our backpacks and some food, and it is so hot. Like it was in the upper 90s, almost 100 degrees. Zero shade. Like whenever we saw just like a little tree, like we would make a beeline for that little tree and just get under it for 4 or 5 minutes. We kept slathering ourselves with sunscreen, but really that didn't do much, right? Yeah, so we just kind of making our way up this mountain, and eventually we get the hiker's reward, right? We get close to the top, and we see this incredible vista, right? Looking out, this like drops off into that great rift valley that separates Israel and Jordan, like is the northern part of the great rift valley, rubbing up from Africa, the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River Valley. Like this is just, the earth has been ripped apart, right? Between these two nations, and that's looking out over into the Holy Land. Here's the shrine at the top. And we made it all the way up. You can walk up to the dome on the very top of that. And here, my son is relieved, and myself as well. And as we sat up there on the top of this mountain, if you go to the next slide, like a few things came to mind. Like, mountains are so important. Like, in the ancient world, like, if you controlled the mountaintops, like, you controlled the entire area. Like, as we walked up there, I got to tell you, like, I was ready to die at the top. Like, I was like, no wonder Aaron died up here. Like, I was about done, right? And if anybody was following up after me with a sword that wanted to fight me, like, I couldn't have fought them, right? Like, it just wouldn't have happened. And so, like, if you control the mountaintops, you control everything. Like, you can see everybody that's moving for miles and miles around. You can signal to other people that are in the valleys, and you can just control the area. And so, like, when you look up, when the psalmist looks up to the mountains, the question is, like, who is in the mountains? Like, are there friends or there foes? Who's looking down? Is it friendly people or enemies? Like, are those mountains filled with the idols and the power of those idols? Or is there something else? Let's continue. You just kind of scroll through. Oh, I remember. I was going to say just last thing about the story, and then we're going to jump into the scripture. When we were up there, like, basically, we brought 5 liters apiece, but by the time we got to the top, we only had 0.5 liter each left, right? Like, to get us back. And so we're up there on top of this mountain, and we're just kind of like, okay, we need to pray. Like, really. Like, we had a nice father-son time. I told him all the spiritual wisdom that I wanted to tell him, right? Like, it was a real moment for me. Like, I don't know about for him, but I was like, oh, I did my job as a dad, right? I took my son out here, told him a few spiritual things on top of this incredible mountain, and now we're going to die. You know, like, I did my job. So we just prayed, and we're just like, you know what, Lord? Like, we really need some help. Like, it would be great, like, if we could find some help somehow, like, on the way back. Like, we need water, transportation, something. Like, we just need your help. And so we got back down. Like, we found, you can't see it in this picture really well, but we found this goat path. And I was like, okay, goats know where they're going. And so we're going to take this goat path, and we're going to follow it down. We're going to cut off a whole bunch of this trail. And so we did. We cut off a whole bunch of the trail. It was a little dicey in places. But we got back to the main trail. Like, within 1 minute of us getting to the main trail, these Bedouin guys with donkeys came by. And it was an answer to our prayer. Like, they picked us up, and for a small fee, they took us, if you go to the next slide, they took us almost to that town in the background. Like, that's where we came from, and that's where we had to go. So God preserved us, right? So I know this was an awful lot of context to talk about this psalm, right? But I just wanted to put you there for a moment, because it doesn't resonate with us the same way. Like, when we sit here in really comparatively lush Long Island, right? We had a huge storm the other day with all this rain, right? The Middle East, where they're coming from, never sees anything like that, right? And so as they're walking up, you can keep going till we get to the scripture there. As they're going up to Jerusalem, they're going through this environment. And so they're lifting up their eyes to the mountains to look for help. Why are they looking for help? Because of the environment. It's dangerous. Like, it was dangerous for me and my son to do that. Think about taking your whole family, your whole community, like all of your sheep, all of your possessions, and walking all the way up through this desert environment up to Jerusalem. Like, it's a dangerous thing. Maybe they're praying for help for their life in general. Like, they're going up to the festival, which is like a religious experience, and so maybe they're trying to get their heart right with God. They're looking to see whether their enemies were there, the spiritual power there. Maybe they were looking up to Jerusalem because they know they were going to the temple, and they were thinking, well, maybe if I go up to the temple and I make these sacrifices, I'm going to make myself right with God. But what does it say? It says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The help doesn't come from the mountains. The help doesn't come from the people that are up there, whether they're friends or foes. The help doesn't come from the false idols. The help doesn't come from even going to the temple and participating in that religious activity of being in the temple. The help comes from the Lord himself, who created all of that. Look at 2 more pictures here. Here's that edifice that we looked at that was so amazing and so big and so grand. And how is it possible that they carved that out of stone by hand 2,000 years ago? But I want you to zoom out and look at the mountain that God created that dwarfs what man did. right? That is what the creator of the heaven and the earth made. And man carved this little, you know, this little edifice out of it. But God created the entire universe. And that's the power that stands before us, right? That's where we're looking. We're looking up to the mountains, but then up even farther to the Lord God Almighty. The psalm goes on and says that he won't let you slip. Like slipping here is not a really big deal. If you kind of slip, you can probably recover. But on those mountain paths, if you slip and fall on the edge of the precipice, it could be a matter of life and death. And I wonder if there is some sort of spiritual message for us here. Like the slip, like if we talk about like spiritually, if we slip, maybe it's not such a big deal. Like an uncharitable thought, an unkind word, some sort of, you know, prejudiced thought about a person or a group of people. Maybe it's just a small slip. Maybe it's not a huge, egregious sin. But just like when you're walking on those desert paths, a small slip could lead to a stumble, and that stumble to a fall, and if you're on the edge of a cliff, it could lead to death. So too, a small slip spiritually could lead to spiritual death. And so we want to ask, just like the psalmist here, that God would not let our feet slip. Whatever our spiritual situation is we're in right now, we don't want to slip. Interestingly, here in the English, slip and sleep, like it sounds really good in the English. In the original, it's not exactly the same, but God does not sleep, nor does he slumber. I want to keep going, though. He watches over us. He's our shade at our right hand. Like, shade is so important in the Middle East back then and today, so much more so than it is for us today. It's a matter of life and death. And if you think about shade, like those little trees, like were nothing, but they provided us with some sort of rest and some sort of solace. Like if you think about an umbrella, like in the Middle East, they call an umbrella shamsiya, which is from the Arabic word for shams, which is like, it's like to guard you from the sun, right? But that umbrella, the only reason why it works is the sun is so far away. The sun is so far away from us. Like if we were actually close to the sun, like the umbrella would be burnt up in a second, and so would we. I want you to think about God himself for a moment. Like, God is our shade. He is standing between us and something else. Like, and if you think about it, like, God is not just this tiny little umbrella. God is the creator of the universe. And so this evokes memories of the Exodus, when they were walking through the desert and there's a pillar of cloud by day, like, to guide them, but it was also to protect them from the sun and to give them shade in the desert so that they could survive. That same pillar is shading you and I today. There's so much more to say, but I've run out of time. So let's just go to the last couple of slides here. The Hebrew word that is repeated six times at the end of the psalm is translated in the NIV as watches. Like, he who watches over you, he who watches over Israel, the Lord watches over you. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. He'll watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. It's the Hebrew word shamar. It's used over 400 times in the Old Testament. Mostly it's an action of people. But sometimes it's referred to with God. When it's an action of people, it has to do with keeping and remembering the commands of God. So repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, it says that we should keep the commands of the Lord, to keep his law, to keep his word. Like, really, this idea of keeping has to do with remembering. And so when I looked at the Arabic, actually, I like to study English and Arabic these days. And so, like, when I looked at the Arabic, they use this word hafiz, which when used of people means to memorize. And so, like, when people memorize large portions of the Bible or the Quran, they're given this title of hafiz, who is a memorizer. And so I just wonder if God's protection for us has something to do with his intimate knowledge of us, the fact that he has memorized our lives. Like, he knows from the beginning all the way to the end, every event that's happened so far in your life and every event that's going to happen in your life, he knows that. And because of that incredible knowledge of you and me, he is able to guard us and protect us with perfection. The last thing I want to leave you with, and the worship team, if you want to come up, you can start coming up, is this idea of what do we guard? What do we keep? What do we protect? Like, you and I may have valuables that we keep, that we guard, that we protect, whether it be money, our phone, relationships, right? The only things that we guard and protect in our life are those things that are most valuable to us. And we will spend a lot of time and effort to think about how we will guard and protect those things that are precious to us. God protects us. God keeps us. God watches over us because we are incredibly valuable to him. That's what the ultimate meaning of this psalm for me is. The ultimate message of this psalm, as God watches over you, the question is why? It's because he values you. He loves you. You are incredibly valuable in God's eyes. Let me just pray first real quickly. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the words of these psalms. As we go back to worship now, help us just to worship you in spirit and truth, and just guide us into your heart for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.